do.
Oh, I like that. Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12. As a reminder, how we study begins with the state of our hearts, and so it is important to be of an attitude that is reverent and thankful as you take in God's Word, and that you concentrate and not think of other things, but just on what God is speaking to you. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful privilege of having your word before us, to be able to learn about this subject, spiritual gifts, to know that you have given each of us a gift or gifts by which we can serve the body of Christ and therefore serve you. We are so grateful, Father, that when Christ ascended on high, he gave us gifts. And meaning that he descended in great humility and humiliation to earn our salvation, and he has done so. Through him and to him we are married. The whole church is his bride. And Father, that we know that you love us and that all things will work together for the good to those who love you, and that we don't have to fear anything, and that we can be free to serve you and to serve the body and to obey you and to just truly enjoy our lives with you. And so, Father, again tonight as we come to your word, we ask that your spirit enlighten our hearts. We ask in Christ's name, amen. So we've been starting spiritual gifts, and what we began with was the reason for them, that is to serve the body of Christ. And That is the reason for spiritual gifts. They're to be building up the body of Christ, and that each of us have been given a spiritual gift, and that it is important to understand that we need to be spiritual and humble to operate in them. And that's basically, without looking in any detail about the gifts themselves, we've been looking at the reason for them, and the great privilege it is to have them. and so now that we've started to look at Ephesians 4:11, which begins with apostles, all four gifts that are listed there by Paul, which is apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher, are all leadership gifts. And so before we get to apostle, which hopefully we'll start tonight, we looked at leadership because there's three other titles in the New Testament that are leadership titles. And they are elder, overseer, and deacon / minister. And that both deacon and minister are translations of the Greek word diakonos. and all of those have a leadership capacity. But as we noted last night, we can imagine, and again, it's because not a whole lot of detail is given to us on this, that a person could have the gift of pastor, which is quote-unquote shepherding. That's what the word means. It's poimenos, and it means to be a shepherd. Whenever we think of pastor, we think of the office, and I think it's just our culture. Pastors, no one really says they're a pastor unless they have an appointed office in a church. But let's just call it shepherding, you know, the gift of shepherding. And we can imagine that someone would have the gift of shepherding without having the office of pastor. Just like there's a gift of teaching, which is listed by Paul on its own, without pastor, on its own in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we can imagine someone having the gift of teacher, but doesn't actually have a position of authority in the church. And so there's an office and a gift. Certainly, we could imagine someone who has the gift of ministering, but isn't officially a deacon in a church. Someone who has an official position could have a gift of administration. Someone could have the gift of administration and not have an official position. And therefore, what we're talking about here at the start is leadership in the capacity of having the appointment and the authority in the church. And so that's what we've looked at for about, I think, two classes. And we'll finish that up tonight. I don't think it'll take the whole time. But so the reason why leadership, we've looked at that. Why do we need leaders? It's because we're created beings who can go astray. We're created beings, and the reason why I say created, because none of us are uncreated. And that doesn't sound right either, but only God is uncreated, therefore only God is sovereign and truly and absolutely free. Because we're created, we're not free. We have to have authority over us. And in any organization, God has made authority. So in a family, you got your parents, in a marriage, you got the husband, in an organization, in the church, it is the leaders. And God has appointed that authority because of who we are. And we are fickle. There's no guarantee that a believer will remain not carnal. In other words, that a believer will remain holy in his behavior or sanctified. We know that for sure. And we also know that a group of believers can kind of trend towards influencing one another in the way of, like the Corinthians, immorality or just any form of unspirituality. In the Galatian church, it was more of a legalistic under the law idea, and that theme or that idea took hold of the churches in Galatia. So in both Corinth and in Galatia, Paul exercised his authority and to get them back on track. And it looks like it worked temporarily in Corinth. We have no idea if it worked in Galatia. We just don't have the history on that. So the church needs authority. In the church age, apostles and prophets have ceased to be a gift in this age. They were only in use in the apostolic age. There are plenty of denominations who disagree with that, but I think the biblical data is absolutely clear on that. There are no more apostles. And when we look at apostles, by the way, to be an apostle, you had to have the gift of miracles. To be an apostle, you had to see the resurrected Christ. And so that kind of limits the job applications, you know. And same with prophet. Prophet was someone who had a gift where God spoke directly to them. They were God's mouthpiece. And if that was the case now, then people could add to the scripture and say it was from God, which a lot of people have tried to do. And that's why the gift of prophecy cannot be in effect anymore. But we have left here the evangelist, the pastor teacher, and the deacon. And when I say pastor teacher, as we've already begun to document, the title elder and overseer look, in the various passages where they're mentioned, they look identical to the job of the pastor teacher. And, you know, it's up to you. If you want to say, well, I think there are pastors and elders and overseers and that they're different offices, you have every right. Because it's not clearly spelled out, but when we look at the biblical data, it looks very much like they're the same. And for sure, overseer and elder are used interchangeably by Paul. And we noted that last night in, definitely in Acts 20, 28. Acts 20:17, he's talking to the elders. In Acts 20:28, he's talking to the same crowd, and he calls them overseers. And so they're identical in Paul's writing. And their jobs look really like a pastor. So I think it's safe, therefore, to equate pastor, teacher, elder, and overseer. And that position would be the highest human authority in the church. That's why we start in 1 Corinthians 12:28, and it's going to be first. It was third. because apostle and prophet went away, third place moved to first place. So in verse 28, it says, "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gift of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues." After teacher, which is third, you notice we have first, then second, then third, and then we have the word then. And then after then comes the rest. It's debated whether the list continues to be in a certain order or if after teacher, miracles, healings, helps, administration, and tongues are all kind of grouped together. Either way, it doesn't matter. What does matter is, I think, insignificant, is that the teachers are the authority in the church. And all that means is that the church needs authority. And that the authority, and the pastor is a pastor and teacher. Those two terms are together. We'll see it in the Greek when we get there. So the pastor has to teach, and we read in the passages that are about the elder and the overseer that they're required to teach. So again, they all look the same. And so the teacher is a pastor, or the teacher. Now, someone could have the gift of teacher and not be a pastor slash overseer slash elder. That's true. But then that person would not have the authority in the church. So the pastor teacher, elder teacher, overseer teacher, all would have authority in the church. And so they would move up to first there. This would have to refer, as I said, to the office of teacher and leader or pastor teacher. And it should be said, no way makes the pastor teacher better than others. It doesn't make them closer to God. And in some respects, it doesn't make him the most knowledgeable in the church. I mean, he shouldn't be the least knowledgeable, I wouldn't think. But people in the church may have experience in certain realms or understanding of certain aspects of Scripture that he doesn't have yet. But the point is, the church needs authority. So as we move on here, we'll see that the authority has to be of a certain character. So it's really not like a monarchy or in Israel you were born into the priesthood. If you were a descendant of Aaron from the tribe of Levi, you were born into the priesthood. In monarchies, you are born with authority. Right? So like the argument from King George to all the guys over here before 1776 in the revolution started, was that he's the king. King George said, "You have to obey me because I was born king." And the idea on this side of the pond was that nobody is born to have authority over others. And that's exactly right. And so the authority in the church is not born into it. He has to be a person of certain character, and he has to be a person who has certain gifts. The gift of teach is an important part of it. So it doesn't mean the pastor teacher is better than others, closer to God. He does have to be maturing. We'd say he has to be spiritually mature. You know, I would have to maybe quit. Because I don't know if I've reached spiritual maturity is that level, but he has to be maturing, you know. And so he has to, and we'll read it. It's better to let Paul talk it than me. So the PT, the pastor teacher, has authority. He has to be a man of high spiritual character. He has to have the ability to teach, to lead eagerly, according to the will of God, and prove an example to the flock. The flock needs to be protected from the enemies. We saw this in Acts 20 last night. The flock needs to be protected from the enemies of life. the enemies of life, meaning the enemies of the Christ life, which is really the only life. And the pastor protects the flock by teaching sound doctrine. That's how we're protected, because the kingdom of darkness is using lies and false doctrines to destroy lives, to destroy spiritual lives. You know, always with sound truth, you can overcome anything. If you have your faith in it, in other words, you're applying sound truth, you have your faith in the truth, you can overcome anything. And that's what needs to be provided by the pastor. Now, Jesus used poimeno, which is the verb to shepherd, when he instructed Peter. And of course, this is where we closed last night. He said to Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved that the Lord had asked him three times. I think it's significant there that Peter denied the Lord three times, and it may have been, oh, we can't say for sure, that the Lord gave Peter the opportunity to overcome that by his own affirmation. And three times he said, "I don't know the man." Three times on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he was able to say openly to everybody, "Lord, you know I love you." And in the final time, the Lord asked him, "Do you love me?" the third time. And Peter, exasperated. Well, the word is, in the Greek, it says he was grieved. And that he said, "Lord, you know all things." And I love the way he says that. Because how in the world is he going to prove his love to Jesus? He's denied him. He knows that. How many times over and over in his mind did he hear himself say, "Jesus, I'll die for you"? Which he said in the upper room. Just hours before he denied the Lord. How many times going over in his head did he hear himself in the past say that "I'll go to jail for you"? And then he wouldn't even admit that he knew him. And now here Jesus allows him the opportunity to profess his love. So what did Jesus say to him? "If you love me, shepherd my sheep." All right, and that's this word, poimeno. It's the word for pastor. If you remember, poimeno moved over to Latin, came pastore, or pastores. Maybe pastore. So that's really the Latin transliteration into English. So think of this. If you love me, don't feed me, feed my sheep. And is it... what point out here is that the love of Christ is love for his kin. The love of Christ is love for his sheep. The love of Christ is love for his body. All right? Any member of the body of Christ is forever joined to the head, to Jesus Christ. And so if you love him, you love them. Now, you may not actually like them at any given point. You may not like them at a lot of given points, but you do and would love them if you love the Lord. So feed my sheep. This comes out now to show us that we must not care for ourselves, but for the Lord's sheep. And this, the Christian life, is. We see it here in Philippians 2:4. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, up there I put merely. In your New American Standard, they added the word merely. It's not there in the original language. It says, do not look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so what this means is, you know, that God's going to take care of all your needs, as Jesus promised. As he promised in Sermon on the Mount. And I'm thinking about that because I read that this morning, the Sermon on the Mount. I read it through again in Matthew's depiction, and it just struck me how there's the whole section in that is about you and others. You can actually divide it into two sections, where there's one that's the influence that is upon you, of your relationship with him, and there's another section that's about your relationship to others. And they're both magnificent. The life of a disciple is truly magnificent. But it applies to you and applies to others. All right, go to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 1. So again, Christ said to Peter, "If you love me, shepherd my sheep." Now notice what Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, 1. He says, "Therefore I exalt the elders." So here we have presbyteros among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. So notice here, Peter calls himself a presbyteros, right? But he's an apostle. But being an apostle would certainly qualify him as an elder. And so, we'll see also when we look at apostle that apostle and elder are often working side by side in the book of Acts. And actually making church policy with one another. I think we saw that last night. All right. So again, "Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed." Shepherd. All right. So there's poimeno, the verb. The pastor is poimenos, the noun. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. And where you see oversight is episkopeo, which is the verb, and episkopos is the noun. Episkopos is translated overseer. So let's look at the slide first. Peter has three: the elders, which is presbyteros, the shepherd, which is poimeno, the verb. It's to shepherd. And then oversight, which is episkopeo, which is the verb. Now, I don't think we have to split hairs too much here, because it would make sense that it would be the shepherd who would shepherd others, that it would be the overseer that has oversight over the flock. And that's what Peter says. And now that we have that, let's read it again. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, and not under compulsion, but voluntarily." See, you're not born into this, right? It's something that, and the character that comes with it also has to be voluntarily, obviously. None of us get great divine moral character inherently or naturally. We have to work at it. So, "but voluntarily according to the will of God, not for sordid gain." In other words, not for wealth and power, "but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." Right? And so in that, the elder is to be the pastor, elder, overseer, is to model the Christian life. An example to the flock means that he is to, reveal the spiritual life to others. That's through his teaching and also through his character and his leading and all of it, which we'll continue to see. It's interesting to note here that the priesthood in Israel were guilty of everything here Peter says not to do. They fell in love with power and wealth, and they bullied the people in Israel. The priesthood, in almost all the time. There's a few generations in the history of Israel that seem to do pretty well, mostly in the southern kingdom. But the priests actually were after sordid gain. And actually didn't prove themselves as examples to the flock of Israel either, because they were corrupt. And so now you have everybody in the church, all born-again believers are priests. So there is a priesthood, it's all of us. We're a kingdom of priests. But the leaders have to have exceptional both oversight, understanding, and character. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to be to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work that he desires to do. In James 3:1, then James says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. So it's a fine work to be a leader in the church. But as James says here, and I would equate teacher with this, with the leadership position, that they'll incur a stricter judgment. And that makes sense, you know, because what they have to do, they have to do. If a believer is struggling spiritually, they don't get kicked out of the church. And neither with a leader. You know, leaders are going to at times struggle spiritually. But if a leader has terrible, bad character, then he should be disciplined according to the proper channels, which we read about that last night, where you have two or three eyewitnesses to whatever it is. Then the leader is approached with this, given the chance to repent, and if he doesn't repent, he's to be dragged in front of the congregation. And, you know, man, I mean, if people were actually strict with that, and enforce that. I've never either heard, certainly haven't seen it. I've never heard of it being done. But anyway, yeah, for me, having the position and knowing what we're about to read about it and thinking that, yeah, you know, how good am I at this? It certainly, you know, it's not so much courage, it's just so much that I love God's word and the truth that this is nothing that I would skip over just to say, well, let's not tell them this because I don't want them to discipline me, you know what I mean? So, yeah, so now we move to minister deacon, which is diakonos, which has implied leadership. Go to Philippians chapter 1, where we'll see it there. But this word is used much more broadly and in Paul's lists, which at the end of this we'll go over and define all the gifts. We're not going to go into deep study on every one of them, actually of any one of them, not great depth, but enough that we can understand what all the gifts are. And we'll see this again because this word is used as a spiritual gift in one of Paul's lists. But here we find it at the start of Philippians 1 in a leadership role. The diakonos, which is, you know, literally, the verb means to minister or to serve, and that's why he could be called a minister. In our culture, minister is equated with a pastor, and that's why we generally don't use it. In our culture, we use deacon. But minister would work if we knew the meaning of the word. It implies leadership. It's used of servants in the Bible, which makes sense. They're ministering to their masters. Government officials, it's used of Christ. It's used of all believers as servants of Christ, and that makes sense. You know, if you say, well, look, I don't have the gift of diakonos, so I don't have to serve anybody. Right? And that's not too far-fetched to hear that. I've heard things similar to that years ago in the past, where people said, you know, I'm not really a gracious giver because I don't have the gift of giving. You know, like you're scratching your head. It's like there's passages in the Bible you're missing there, you know, that we're all to be gracious givers. We're all to be servants. We're all to be teachers, in fact. We'll see that. But, you know, teachers, does that mean I have the gift of teacher? Not necessarily. Does it mean I have the gift of giving? Does it mean I have the gift of ministering or serving and so on? But you know what I mean. It's used of Christ of all believers. It's used of Paul and his fellow workers. It's also used of Phoebe, which I include that, and I mentioned it last night, because that's a female. It's a she. is spelled out as a she. And it's used of a gentleman called Tychicus and Epaphras. Epaphras was the leader of the church at Colossae, of the Colossian church. Epaphras. And the title is used for them. I mean, Paul calls them, both Tychicus and Epaphras, he calls them ministers. Jesus says, whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your diakonos, servant. Now, we've quoted that passage a lot of times. Who's the greatest in the kingdom of God, Christ says? The servant of all. And he uses this word, diakonos. So we're all to be that. It is used of Paul and Apollos as servants through whom the Corinthians came to saving faith. So Apollos was given, is that his title? We don't really know, but they were servants. Paul states that he was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace in Ephesians. That was in Ephesians 3. He was made a minister of the mystery. And so he actually gives himself the title, Paul does. But when it comes to, and not to get off track, but when it comes to apostle, it seems that they had to see the risen Christ. They also had to be able to perform miracles. And I can't imagine that the apostles didn't have the gift of evangelism. I mean, that was their whole job. Or the gift of miracles or healing or so on. You know, maybe it was all wrapped up in one. Paul lists diakonia in Romans 12 as one of the gifts given that differ according to the grace given to us. I just quote his words there because everybody is to be a servant, but his wording in Romans 12 is that they differ for each one of us. So there's definitely, by his wording there, these gifts are separate. So some people have the gift of diakonos in the church. Doesn't mean that they are deacons by title. And so that's important to note because God would want all of us to, if we don't know for sure yet, or even kind of know, we should explore what our spiritual gifts are under the titles that Paul is given. But at the same time, don't stress out about it. Don't let, just explore it. Pray about it. And like we said before when we started this, do everything that's in front of you to serve others. And you have to say everything, because if you say to yourself, I'll just do some things, then you're probably not going to do hardly anything. It's like whatever you see as an opportunity, I'm just thinking of silly scenarios and I'm not going to go there, but Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the overseers, that's our word, episkopos. And then you have diakonos, deacons, in the plural. So Philippi has multiple of both, at least two of each, because Paul uses the plural. Overseers and deacons. And, how many... When this church at Philippi started with one lady and her family and friends, which couldn't have been that many people, in Philippi. Her name was Lydia. And by the time Paul writes this letter, which would have been several years later, who knows? There might have been multiple assemblies in Philippi, or there might have been one that had multiple elders and deacons. All right, now we get to character. Overseer and deacon character. All right, Roger and I have to perk up. 1 Timothy 3:1. You're in Philippians. 1 Timothy 3, turn there, verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach. Where above reproach means that he has nothing in his life that he can be legitimately accused of by others, meaning not isolated sin. We're all sinners. Overseers are sinners. But there's not a lifestyle that he has that is reproachable. The husband of one wife, that's the easiest one. I got that one down. Temperate means you have self-control in all areas of life. Temperate's a great word. It's a hard word. But it means to be sober, actually. It has a sober connotation in all things. Right? So able to self-control. Prudent, which is similar, actually. This word is similar to temperate. Respectable, which talks for itself. Some of these words in the Greek, they have slightly different connotations and some don't. Respectable is great. Hospitable is clear. Able to teach, clear. Not addicted to wine. We're going to see, that's again getting back to sobriety. It's related to temperance and prudence. Right? They're all three are connected to one another. And so when we get to deacons, it's going to say that they're not to be addicted to much wine. And I've heard people make an issue out of that. So you see that the deacon can be addicted to some wine, just not much wine, and the pastor can't be addicted to wine at all. And it's silly because there's two different phrases used which mean the same thing. When it comes to the pastor, where it says addicted to wine, there's no Greek word there used for addicted. It's just translated that way, which is fine. It's a good translation, but the Greek literally means at wine. That's what it says literally. At wine means that you're always at it, right? So it's you're at the bottle or the glass, meaning that you're at it and addicted to it. When you get to the deacons, it uses actually taking in much wine, and it actually uses those words in the Greek. So we'll see that. Not addicted to wine, pugnacious, but gentle, uncontentious, meaning not a brawler or fighter, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Perfect argument. And not a new convert, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And, you know, what did the devil want? It's vague, actually, what the devil wanted. But in Isaiah 14, he says that he wants to be like the Most High. And so the young convert, makes sense if he's immature, the authority and the power would go to his head. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And so every pastor, overseer, and pastor, teacher, overseer, and elder has to take that deeply to heart. And certainly it doesn't mean that he's going to be perfect all the time, but you know, there has to be a certain character. All right, so now comes the deacons. Here comes diakonos in verse 8. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. The word dignity means honorable. It actually means to be serious. One translation of this word is grave, not in the ground, but grave meaning serious. So it can mean noble and serious. But notice, go back to the word likewise. Right. And so deacons likewise, when he uses that, he's pointing back to the things before. So it gets, you know, people get crazy compartmentalizing things, but when it's, you know, when you see things like prudent, temperate, we're all called to be temperate, but all leaders must be. Right? And so people in the congregation can be working on temperance and not have much of it, but they're progressing. You know, when you're a leader, has to be there. And leaders, that's the calling. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. And what that means is that when a person, on the same exact issue, a person says one thing to one person and another thing to another. So talking out of both sides of his mouth. Addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain. Same with the pastor, was not to be after money, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And so their clear conscience would be also to connect to the overseer who's to be above reproach. Right? So, and here the same thing will be said of them, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, meaning he's above reproach, and let those also be first tested, and let them serve as deacons if they are above reproach. Women likewise must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, and temperate meaning self-controlled, faithful in all things. Let deacons be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Really good stuff. Shows us how important leadership is. It's very important. And we've already noted the reason why. The church, the people in the church have to be led. They have to be fed the truth. They have to be fed on a sound diet of doctrine so that they're ready, they're protected from, as what was said, what did Paul say to the Ephesian elders? He said, ravenous wolves will be among you, not sparing the flock, meaning trying to destroy it. And so he instructed them to be ones who are examples to the flock and taught the flock and led the flock. And that's why it's of extreme importance. All of the authority positions in the church, as they are in the New Testament, are for individual local assemblies. And before we now move to apostles, it should be clearly stated that there's no support in the Scripture for groups of churches that are under some hierarchy. Meaning that a conglomeration of different churches that are under some higher up authority that controls many. And this unfortunately happened in the early church as, of course there were. There are problems everywhere. You've got people, immature people, more mature people from different aspects of life. The apostles are long gone. And the church, after three or four generations, there's probably a lot of places where there are a lot of problems. And so the solution was to apply a human solution, which was to make a hierarchy, make it into an organization. And out of that comes the Roman church with its organization, and then from that splintering off would be other denominations. All we see in the Scripture. And that's not to say that two or three churches can't support each other or work together on some project or something, but each church, and I say this is in my opinion, but it bears itself out in the Scripture that each church should be independent. So when people ask, and now I get this asked more lately than I have in a long time because I'm at Corbin University. People find out I'm a pastor, they ask, oh, where's your church, and what is it, and blah blah blah, and they're like, oh, non-denominational, yeah. So it's it's an independent church, and I think the Bible bears this out, that they all should be. And denominationalism is has become a problem over the history of the church. In Revelation 2 and 3, that passage where they have the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all those? They're described as seven lampstands. And Jesus says to them, if you go bad, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Right? So in that he shows us that these churches, Philadelphia, Smyrna, Ephesus, the others that are there, Laodicea, they're separate from one another. And that's how he saw them. All right, we hit apostle. We did it with a few minutes to spare. Apostolos, this is the first gift listed by Paul in Ephesians 4:11. Go to Hebrews 3. Now, there's some great controversy on this word as well. And why? Well, the word is simple. It means to, it's a compound word. There's a lot of those in the Greek. And it is apo, which is from or out from, and stello or stella. Well, that sounds like West Side Story. Eh? Stella. No, it's to send. Apostello or apostolos. It means to send one forth. And send forth, but obviously this is with a message. So it's a messenger. One who is sent forth from God with a message. And that's why I've never before read about people who are very good doctrinally who think there are still apostles around today. The people, wherever I've read that before, they're kind of fringe groups that have like kind of crazy stuff going on. Or like the Pentecostal church who believes tongues are still going on. They're kind of like a, you know, there's a lot of them, but, you know, they kind of, I don't want to insult anybody, you know, but it's a little emotional and strange, you know. So, but this, you know, more sober-headed, legit, very well-respected and learned theologian who came up with an explanation for why apostolos is still around. And I've never read this before. And I thought, wow, that's kind of cool. And then I thought, no, that ain't right. You're sent forth with a message. We're all to be witnesses of Christ. You know, but you know, some have said that I have a special message from God that I've sent forth to give to the church. The problem is if you think that message is extra biblical, and then if it is in the Bible, then you know you're not an apostle. You're more of a teacher. I mean, if you do have that gift. And so that's why it doesn't make sense. So anyway, are there only 12 apostles listed in the Scripture? That's where the what we'll see. There's more than 12 who are given the name. I won't say title just yet, but you and I will look at them and you can make your own determination. There's, again, many very sound and good theologians that come up with an explanation for that. And I could tell you right off, and one of them is someone that I respect very much, and has an A team and a B team. There's the 12, which is the A team. Now he doesn't call it A team. I'm kind of making fun. But there's a group one and group two. There's an outside apostle. So we'll see. All right. Look at Hebrews 3:1. Because first off, Christ is called an apostle. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was in all his house, for he had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Jesus is the house, right? So he's greater than Moses. That has to be said by the writer of Hebrews because he's writing to Jews who are getting confused between old and new covenants. But please notice that Jesus is called an apostle. And so this kind of sets us up for this because Jesus obviously isn't one of the 12, right? But he's given the title because he's obviously sent forth with a message, obviously. He uses it to describe himself. Go to John 17. The verb now. which it doesn't, in the English, you'd miss it completely. The verb apostello used by Christ to describe himself in John 17:3. So notice the verb is, it's the same root word, apostello. The noun is apostelos, the verb apostello, which I believe that's the, whatever. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, Father. That's a great line in his prayer that shows us that eternal life is more than a duration of time. Right? Eternal life you have. And say, well, I don't know much about the Father. Does that mean I don't have eternal life or I only have a little? You can't have a little of eternal life. Right? It's eternal. It's infinite. It means that eternal life that you and I possess, all believers possess, is a knowledge of God. And so that shows me that if I have eternal life, I need to get busy coming to know God. So he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have apostelloed. Well, it's a different ending because it's a different tense, but whom you have sent. That verb sent is the verb to send an apostle. So, you know, you couple that with Hebrews 3 that we just said, and it makes sense. Jesus chose the 12 and named them apostles. Go to Luke 6:13. And this would include Judas Iscariot, by the way, who would have had this title until he offed himself. And Luke 6:13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. Again, Judas Iscariot is in this group. So, is this the official title? I'm only throwing out questions that, you know, can they be answered? You know, if the Bible doesn't answer them for us, there's no reason to seek it. Right, but they're given, named as apostles, and 11 of them would be, and Judas would die, right? He would hang himself, and Judas is an unbeliever, but yet notice, Christ names him an apostle. So you could say, well, Judas can't be an apostle. I agree, but Judas can be sent forth with a message, which is the technical term, you know, the literal term apostle. Whether he took the message or believed the message is another matter. So we find in Acts chapter 1, and this is where the controversy comes from, and it's kind of fun to look at least for me, that when Peter realizes at Pentecost that they're down to 11, he takes two guys and they draw a lot. We think of them drawing straws, but I doubt that. They would have put probably a white stone and a black stone or pebbles in a bag and pulled it out. And so this guy Joseph and this guy Matthias have their rocks in a bag, and you know that's how we're gonna choose it. You say, well, Peter, you're just dumb, man. You don't choose an apostle by bingo. But if you know Jewish culture, they did that all the time. They did it throughout the Old Testament. And God guided the lot. And we've seen it a couple of times in our studies of the Old Testament. Joshua divvied up the land in the Promised Land, he did it by lot. When the guy who took the stuff from Jericho, remember that? The guy's name, I called him Achan. It turns out his name is Achan or something like that. But he sounds like a Gesundheit, yeah. But how did they find out the guilty party? They drew lots. First, they 12 tribes, then the leaders of the tribes, then the families, and then they get down to him. So how'd they get it right? Because God's guiding the lot. When Saul was elected king, when he was anointed king, Samuel had already anointed him, and when they brought Saul to the people, they drew lots to see who was the new king. Samuel would have been the most shocked guy in the crowd if Saul didn't come out of that bag, but he did. So it's a coincidence? No. So Peter does the same thing. When Judas Iscariot is gone, Peter says, let's draw lots. And why does he pick those two guys? Because they're qualified. And we'll see what the Peter actually states what the qualifications are. And it's interesting that there was only two. I would think there should have been more, but anyway. So that's my point. Matthias gets elected or chosen by lot, and then we never hear of him again. And then the next one, at least recorded in Acts, is Saul of Tarsus gets picked by God to be an apostle. And so is Paul the 12th, or is Matthias the 12th, and Paul is on the outer circle. And you say, well, that, you know, in my tradition, where I was, let's say, raised, I became a born-again believer at like 24, 25 years old. And when I entered into the church, my pastor, who I had for 20 years, told us that Matthias was out, which we don't really have, we have no evidence of that, but you know, maybe it's true. Matthias, you're out, you got elected the wrong way, and Paul was in and Paul was 12. And that may be true. But then you have Barnabas. Guess what? He's called an apostle. Timothy is called an apostle. Silas is called an apostle. And so does that mean that they're actually apostles, or does it mean that they're, you know, more of the sent forth category? And, you know, that's what will. So just, I think one more here. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. Yeah, this will be perfect. In Paul wrote 13 epistles, and I think it's in eight or nine, definitely a majority. It's either eight or nine, where in the opening of the epistle, he addresses himself as apostle. It's Paul the apostle. 1 Corinthians 9:1, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." So he's definitely an apostle, right? notice that he says, "Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" And this is not the only passage that will hint at the fact. He doesn't like come right out and say, hey, the qualification to an apostle is you had to have seen the resurrected Christ, which Paul did. But it's inferred very strongly here. So if you're an apostle, you had to have seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. So any modern day apostles, you know, after... you'd have to convince the church that you did see the resurrected Christ. I read, because I'm in a theology class, and we're going through a whole bunch of stuff, and which it, in this you will actually hear of as you're studying some aspect of God. In a lot of theology books, you're shown the ways in which people have gone astray on that truth. And I just read of a person who, a woman, and she's a leader of some denomination, I can't remember what it was, that she actually had a wedding ceremony and married Jesus. And she got into a wedding dress and the ring and the ceremony and the whole thing. And based on some passages in Song of Solomon, she used that to justify the fact that she could marry Jesus Christ on earth. And, you know, it's a nice sentiment, I guess, but it's an abuse of certain truth. You don't need a ceremony and a dress or whatever to marry Jesus Christ. The moment you believed in him as your Savior, you're married to him. All of us are, men and women. And so the same thing in whenever there's, like in spiritual gifts, there's aspects of it where we have questions, but there are no answers here. It tells us what it tells us. And also, we have traditions that we've, all of us have them, call them biases, you can call them traditions, that have probably tried to fill in those blanks. And no human being can fill in those blanks. We can only take what the scripture tells us to. So if Barnabas is called an apostle, we have to just say, all right, he's an apostle. is he part of the 12? No, but he's obviously a very important part of the early church and a leader in the early church. So there's really no controversy there. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have guided us through your word, as you always do. Father, we ask that in these things that we have learned, that we would see, especially us in leadership who have again looked over what the description is of our character, what it needs to be, that we would take that very seriously. And also, Father, for those who are under authority in the church, that they would see the meaning and the need for authority and to respond accordingly. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please to be with you. Look around, see what you do.